The following is part 14 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
We have been doing a series on what I call relational spirituality, but developing a relationship with God by loving God completely, understanding who and whose we are by loving ourselves correctly, which means to embrace God's assessment of us rather than to believe what people say about us. It is to be defined by the Word rather than by the world. And then third, we'll be looking at the issue of loving others compassionately, and that's where we are now. We started that last week. If we really grasp who and whose we are and allow God to define us, and the better we come to know Him, the greater our capacity to understand and know ourselves. When those things become true, then we have a growing capacity to love others and to serve others. And we begin to realize as well that our needs are being more and more fully met as we grasp their fulfillment in Christ. We've talked about the issue of security, where really we all have a built-in need for unconditional love and acceptance, but we discover that that is only ultimately fulfilled by the relationship with our Father rather than by people in this world who can let us down as we let people down. And so there's an unconditional, unchanging basis for love and acceptance whereby God loves us, not because we are so clever and good-looking and intelligent, but rather because He chose to love us, which means that there's nothing we can do to make Him love us more, and nothing we can do to make Him love us less, which gives us a profound security. We have nothing to prove before God. He knows us through and through and yet loves us and accepts us anyway, which is a remarkable concept. As I often say it, the one who knows you best loves you most. And so knowing that, then, we also know that we have a built-in need for a sense of genuine significance, to be a part of something that endures, that lasts, and goes on. And God, I believe, has provided that as well. Significance, because we're members of the body of Christ. Significance, because we are part of something, of a community that will go on forever. In fact, we're part of the family of God. But also, He's given us a need, a desperate need, for a sense of satisfaction. That is to say, as men, we desire to be satisfied, to accomplish something that will, in fact, be meaningful work. The problem is, what can we do that will endure the conflagration at the end when it says that the earth and its works will be burned up and all that will be taken away? What is it that we can do that will endure? And the answer is that we can send something ahead, and that the reality is that actually, even when this world is gone, we will still be around, and the people we've loved and served, that work will continue. And so that it ultimately becomes not just the fruit of my hands, but the focus of my heart that really gives importance to the work that I do. And that there is no sacred secular dichotomy in the Christian life, but all things then become sacred arenas of influence. To the degree to which we invite Jesus to manifest His presence in us and through us, in the course of even the humdrum routines of the day. And that is an important concept, because there's splendor in the ordinary to the degree to which we invite Him in and welcome into the heart of all things. So security, significance, satisfaction, these are to be met in Jesus and not in really people or our possessions or our performance. Usually we look to those three things, to people, possession, and performance. I'm saying that we are to find them in Christ. And I want to give you a story that relates to this very issue from John 13. So I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John and turn with me to the beginning of that upper room discourse where Jesus is knowing, and He well knows that the hour has come. The theme in John's Gospel is, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And so it becomes a very significant moment when in John 13:1, when it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father. Finally, the timing has come. And He knows very well that within less than 24 hours, He would be crucified. Knowing this, He has gathered His men, those 12, and He wants to share with him His parting thoughts. I often wonder what it would be like if you had a knowledge that you would be dying within 24 hours and you had an opportunity to gather your friends and loved ones. What would you share with them? I promise you wouldn't be sharing the things about trivia. You'd be talking about the deepest things, the most important things in your heart. I am very grateful for this gospel because 92% of John is unique to John. It is really a supplementary gospel. John well knew that the other gospels were around, and he wanted to supplement those gospels. And he provides an eyewitness account, now as an old man, but he provides an eyewitness account of that which he has seen and heard. And in this account, we have a real sense of genuine intimacy, where these disciples, you can see almost with them, the concern, the pain, the anguish, and the realization, the horrific realization that actually he's not going to be with them after all. He is going to leave them. And they do not understand. And so we have this struggle that goes on in John 13 through 17. But actually, the beauty is what Jesus shares with them is so marvelous, knowing that he's going to die in less than 24 hours, and not an ordinary death, but the ignominious death on the cross, and more than the death, the physical death, that he would endure the separation from the Father. That cup is too much for us to even to imagine. That's why he sweat drops of blood before him in Gethsemane, knowing what he'd have to endure. Nevertheless, he speaks of three things to his disciples. He speaks to them of love, he speaks to them of joy, and he speaks to them of peace. And he speaks about the reality that I have been, just as I have loved you, I call you to love one another and to abide in the Father's love. He speaks of joy and says, I'm offering you a joy, and I want your joy to be complete. This is why I'm saying these things. My desire is that your joy be complete. And remember, joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness relates to how things are going in your world. Joy, even in the midst of pain, can be an existing reality. You can still have an intense and fierce joy. Jesus, knowing that what was going to happen, the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he speaks to them of his joy. Third, he says, I'm offering you a peace that the world cannot understand. My peace I give to you, a peace that transcends comprehension. I think this is marvelous that he offers us these first three fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, and peace, in the night in which he would be betrayed. And so it's an extraordinary story, and I want to contextualize it, because near the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, in fact, a few weeks before this event, the disciples were arguing about who would occupy the best places in the kingdom. We're all selective hearers, aren't we? Isn't it true that you tend to listen to and remember what you want to remember, what's favorable to you, and you tend to forget what you don't want to remember? And then you discover what you agreed with another person isn't what they remember because they remembered in their favor and you remember in your favor. It's an interesting thing how selective memory takes hold of us. And what they particularly enjoyed hearing about when Jesus was with them was the business about the kingdom. They really liked that part, you know, that you will be actually judging the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 thrones. And they really enjoyed that. Only the problem there is they were jockeying for position. Which throne? Who gets to be right next to you? So it was not just a matter of being, that wasn't enough. They wanted to be right next to him. Remember that there was a story here where when James and John approached Jesus, they said, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. This was in Mark 37. And the other disciples became indignant. And it was not because they were so righteous. It's because they wanted the same places. They kind of beat them to the punch. The fact is they were all jockeying for their place in the sun. And I think what I love about the Gospels, and actually about the whole Bible, is that the heroes there, the characters, have feet of clay, don't they? The fact is, if he can use these people who are really, in many ways, I just saw the Shawshank Redemption and made a presentation Monday night, and there's one great line, how can you be so obtuse? The warden didn't like that. But the fact is, how can they be so obtuse? The fact is, they seem to miss everything he's really trying to convey. The women get a better idea. Even his enemies, the Pharisees, have a better idea of what he's saying than his own disciples. He chooses a bunch of men that the world might call losers. Frankly, and I'm going to be honest with you, I wouldn't have chosen these men to be the ones to whom I'd entrust everything. And yet he knows. He sees something in them. And may I tell you, this is what God sees. He sees you as you will be, not as you just are. He sees you in your potential. He sees you as good as glorified now. And there is this whole idea of looking at a man with a possibility that person has in him, and beginning to believe in another man. In fact, a good mentor sees possibilities in another man and actually seeks to pull that out of him. and takes pleasure in seeing the man become a greater person, a man of character and integrity. There's a lot of mentoring going on actually in relationships in this group right here. And I believe that's a good thing for you to begin to believe in another man, encourage them, and build your life into them. That is a significant thing. This is what Jesus has been doing all along. And in spite of the fact that they are so obtuse, nevertheless, he knows that in the timing of God, they will grasp what they need to grasp when the timing is correct. Now, they're fighting then for this position. And Jesus told them, when James and John asked this modest request, he told them that the one who wished to be great among them would be their servant. And whoever wished to be first among them would be slave of all. And then this is Mark 10:43-45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to, what does he say? Serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a remarkable statement. I did not come to be served, though well he could have claimed it. He could have come in awe and power and glory and demanded the service. And I promise you, if he manifested his true power and presence, we would bow down. But instead, he desires us to love him and thus to obey him out of that love rather than a forced love. It's not meaningful, is it, for a person to be forced into a position of bowing down and scraping? What kind of a relationship is that? We desire people to love us, not because of what we offer them, but because of the relationship itself. And so it is with God as well. He doesn't want a bunch of puppets. He doesn't want a bunch of slaves. He wants people who are beloved children. He wants people who will willingly respond to his loving overtures and initiatives. This is what he wants. And so the model of love, and this is the remarkable thing, is that the paradigm of love is found in the Master, who actually stoops down to serve his men rather than inviting them to serve him. He says, this is the model. If you want to manifest love, you will be first in service rather than trying to jockey for position. Now, weeks later, it doesn't seem that this message sank in very well, because weeks later, in fact, this is the night we're looking at in John 13, as Jesus celebrates this last Passover with his disciples on the night before his own sacrifice, this dispute surfaces again. And what takes place, actually, in Luke 22:27, a parallel passage, was this. He said that true greatness is found in those who are willing to serve. They were fighting over it once again and jockeying for that same position. And then in Luke 22:27, Jesus makes this important statement. Who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Now, in this context, they were reclining at table. And recall, when you recline at table there, it's kind of like you don't have a table. It's not like the Last Supper there, you know, where they're at a table sitting up there. And they're certainly not all on one side of the table. You know, it's almost like that here, let's all sit on this side for the painting. That's not how it worked. You had a kind of a horseshoe-type affair. And the servants would come in the center of the horseshoe, and the people would be reclining on pillows, and they would recline, and as they would lean on their left hand and eat with their right hand, they would lean, and their shoulder would lean into the person next to them. And so it would be in this manner you would have John would be there, and you would have this imagery here of a servant coming out here while they're reclining at table. And who's greater? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? But then Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. Now, this was a remarkable. My guess is that this statement in Luke 22:27 takes place just prior to what we see in John 13. Because then something remarkable and surprising takes place. Go back to John. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that particular text there. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The fidelity of loving them to the very end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. I promise you, this was an embarrassing moment. because something is wrong. What is he doing? He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I'll tell you why it was embarrassing. Since they were jockeying for their position in the kingdom, do you think any of them is going to take the position of washing the feet of the others? Evidently, there was no servant for the upper room. Normally what would happen in the Orient, in the ancient Near East, would that there would be a servant who would actually be wrapped with a towel and would have a basin of water. And as people would come in for the supper, before they would recline at table, the servant would actually wash their feet. And then they would go up and recline at table. Since there was no one to do this, I promise you none of the disciples would take on that opportunity, because if they did so, they would be forfeiting the greatest places in the kingdom. Do you see the point here? None of them would want to give that up. So they were all looking with embarrassed silence, and they were willing then to bypass that custom. And then they all sat down then effectively with dirty feet, that is to say, without having been washed, the ceremonial washing before the meal. And when they see their Lord and their Master getting up and laying aside his garments, taking a towel and girding himself and becoming a servant for them, taking a basin and pouring water into it and beginning to wash their feet, I promise you that was a shocking moment. I call this a visual parable. There are many verbal parables that Jesus gave, but this is a visual parable. They needed only to see him to get the message. And in this visual parable then, the idea here is that just as he said, I am among you as one who serves, the lesson is evident. The teacher and Lord became their servant, and the obvious application, verse 13 to 15, is this. You call me teacher and Lord after he sits down back at the table having washed all their feet. And you are right, for so I am. In serving them, he did not lose his dignity and his authority and his majesty. That was never compromised. You call me teacher and Lord, and I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. And the example is this, that instead of being proud, we need to be people who grasp who and whose we are in this world and walk in the humility of servitude, understanding that God first served us. He's the paradigm. Remember this truth, that Jesus never invites us to do something that he has not first done for us. This is an important biblical principle and runs throughout the scripture. What does he ask us to do? For example, he asks us to obey him, does he not? But didn't he already obey his Father? You see the point? He asks people now to serve one another, but didn't he serve us? He asks us to love one another, but he loved us first. He asked us to sacrifice for one another, but he sacrificed himself for us. And so it goes that here is one who understands the human condition, perfect solidarity with the human condition, knows what it is like to be tempted, what it is like to experience betrayal and sorrow and hardship and heartbreak. And yet he also, as the paradigm of love and service, as well as the paradigm of power and authority, because he never lost his majesty of deity in his incarnation. In the mystery of the incarnation, he was the God-man, fully God, fully man. He did not lose anything of his heavenly dignity, but rather he chose voluntarily not to manifest the fullness of his power on this in this world, so that he would enter into the world and woo us and draw us and court us rather than overwhelming us with his power, you see. It's just as one would wish if you were a king and if you loved a maiden, the way to approach her would not be to come in regal majesty and power, because sure she would accept your offer of marriage, but would she really love you? Or was it because of your position? You see the idea here? Here's one who wishes to not overwhelm our will, but instead to court us and to woo us and to draw us. Never to violate us, but always for it to become our willing response. So the most important thing about you and me is always going to be your response to God's gracious and loving overtures and his initiative. Well, let me just make some comments about this. There are three things that are to be observed in the most important verse in this chapter, which may be overlooked. The most important verse is one that's often overlooked, and it's verse 3. Jesus knew three things, and it was his knowledge of these three things that enabled him to do what he did. He knew, first of all, that the Father had given all things into his hands. Secondly, he knew that he'd come forth from God, and third, he knew he was going back from God. Let me tease that out for you. The Father had given all things into his hands speaks of his dignity and his power. That is to say, he was satisfied with the knowledge and that satisfaction that he was given and granted incredible dignity and power. The second thing he knew is that he'd come forth from God. He knew where he'd came from. That I call his significance and identity. He knew who he was and where he came from. He'd come forth from the Father, from God. Third, he knew where he was going. He knew that he was going back to God, and that is what I call his security and destiny. Do you understand this concept? He knew who he was, where he came from, and where he was going. Now, I've got to tell you that Jesus derived his identity from his relationship from his Father. It sure wasn't because of his parents, peers, and society. I promise you that. What are some of the things that he picked up from as he was in his earthly ministry? I'll quote some. John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the implied answer is no, and he came out of Nazareth. Mark 2:16, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They tried to mock him. Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In other words, who does he claim to be? We know him, we knew him when he was a kid. He's just a carpenter's son. We know his brothers and sisters. Who was he making himself out to be? And they also took offense at him in another way. In Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That is to say, they're offended by the company he keeps, which wasn't exactly the gentrification there. There wasn't the highest echelons of society. John 7:45, even his brothers weren't believing in him. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They were actually mocking him. They were not believing in him. John 8:41, catch this one. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Hint, you were. So they're calling him a bastard. That's another line. Or how about John 8:48? The Jews answered and said to him, and this is a twofer, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's a twofer. But because a Samaritan is the most odious name you could call someone, because the Jews had no dealings with Samaritan. And you're, by the way, you're also demonized. Or this one in Luke 11:53 to 54. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And he well knew their machinations and their plots. I got to tell you, he was criticized. He was rejected. He was slandered, misunderstood. He was plotted against. He was betrayed. He was denied. And he was abused by his family, his friends, his disciples, the Jewish religious leaders, and the Romans as well. Now, I've got to tell you, as time went on and he faced, as his ministry progressed, increasing levels of hostility and opposition, if he bought into what people were saying, he would never have been secure enough to carry out his Father's mission. Do you understand that? If his understanding was what people told him, he could never have done what he did to serve his men, let alone go to the cross. He could never have done that. And if you believe what people tell you about yourself and your parents, your peers in society, and if you buy into your identity based upon the idea that you're merely a victim and that that you've been rejected, you're a nobody, I promise you, you will not be secure enough to serve other people. You must make a choice as to whether you're going to allow that to define you or whether you're going to allow God to define you. But you can't go it both ways. In spite of all that he received and by way of opposition, he knew who he was and whose he was. And his relationship with his Father gave him the power and security to love and serve other people as well. He just couldn't have done this unless he allowed the Father to define him. Now here, I want to go back to John 13:3. And this time I want you to see yourself in that verse. My claim is just as Jesus had received all things into his hand, And just as Jesus came forth from God, and just as Jesus is going back to God, so it is true with every man in this room who knows Jesus. I want you to understand that in Christ, everything has been given into your hands. I'm going to give you some verses for this. And that you've now come forth not from Adam, but from Christ. You're now in his line, no longer in the Adamic line. And third, you're going back to the Father. You are in a mission from God. You're his ambassador. You're his agent. You're his steward. And you are on a mission during this brief earthly sojourn. And your mission can have eternal effect. It can reverberate in heaven. Let's look at these things. And we must frequently renew our minds with these truths, or they will not really grip us. Like Christ, then, first of all, we have the dignity and power and satisfaction of knowing that everything has been given into our hands. Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It didn't say a few spiritual blessings or most, did it? But every spiritual blessing is now ours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is who you are. That's where you are. And that's really what you have received, he tells us. Ephesians 1:19. So the first one was Ephesians 1:3. And then he goes on to say, if you could only grasp the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, and all these things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Look at Ephesians 3:16, the prayer that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And verses 20 to 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Where does that power work? Within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Where is this power? What have you been given? You've been given the power of the living God, and where is that in you? Now you must start living it as if it's true instead of believing the lies of this world and the lies of your circumstances. You're not defined by your circumstances or by people or by your experiences. You're defined by what God the Father tells you you are in Christ Jesus. And that requires a process of renewing the mind. If you buy into that, and as you gradually, slowly, ever so slowly move in this process, because you'll never fully understand it in this life, my claim is that you will become a man who has got greater sense of satisfaction than the world could ever have given you. You, in fact, have access to a form of power that the greatest power brokers of this world do not understand. You have a source of power that is so much greater than what the world would kill for. But the second thing that you have is also true. John 13, verse 3. Go back to that again. Because there it says, Jesus also knew that he had come forth from the Father. And this is a significant word for us. That is to say, he had come forth from God. That is his significance and identity. And I want to tell you as well, you have the same truth. You have come forth from God. Romans 8:16, I'll just read it for you. In Romans 8:16, it tells us now who we are. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, what does it go on to say? Children of God, God's children. That's who you are. The Spirit testifies to this. And look at 1 John 3:1-2, because it's the same word. And this is a definition for us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. Wait till you see what we'll be like then. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is to say, you have come forth from God. You're a child, and now you have tremendous significance and a true, unchanging basis for identity. And that's a powerful realization. You've got nothing to prove because you know whose you are and who you are. Nothing to prove to other people. Even if people don't know who you are, you know who you are, and that's the important reality. The third thing I want to point out is also from John 3:13, that he also knew, third, that he'd come forth from God. The third thing was that he was going back to God. That's the third thing. He was going back to God. That is to say, he had security and destiny. And I want to tell you that in Romans 8:18, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. And Romans 8:35-39, there's not a thing, including death itself, that can separate you from the love of Christ in Jesus our Lord. You understand then that you have tremendous then security, and you are a man of destiny. You see, this earthly citizenship, this brief earthly sojourn, is really merely preparation for your eternal citizenship in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, that's where you already are. Eventually, you'll be there in the fullness of your being, body, soul, and spirit. All will be made full and real. I want to tell you then that if this is true, and if you can begin to believe this, you understand then that you do not need to be controlled by the opinions and the responses of other people. You do not need to be controlled by that. And by the way, that freedom and that liberty means that you now, because you have nothing to prove, you don't have to manipulate people the more you understand this. Furthermore, you don't have to impress people, but rather you can do your work with greatness and excellence and skill, not seeking to impress people, but to be pleasing to the Father. I'll tell you this. If you're playing to into an invisible audience of the Father, your work will be better than if you're playing to a visible audience.
Amen.
You understand that? Because people can be tricked and deceived. But your Father knows what's behind everything you do. He knows the materials you use. If you're a builder, He knows what's behind the sheetrock. He knows it all. And if you're playing before God, if you're now seeking to be pleasing to Him, your work will be done with even greater skill and excellence than it would have been done otherwise. And I want to tell you then that when that happens, when you do your work to be pleasing to the Father, now what appears to be secular has just become spiritual. And what you do in your work becomes just as spiritual as Sunday morning and even Wednesday morning. The reality is that all these things, whether you go to a Bible study, whether you're in a prayer group, or whether you're going to church, those things become no more spiritual than what you do on your 9-to-5. If the focus of your heart is on the desire to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father, then your work is done with excellence. And here's the thing I want you to net. The more we're concerned with what God thinks of us, the less we'll be worried about what others think of us. And that means the following. Then and only then will you be secure enough to truly serve other people without looking for reciprocity. If you understand that, when you're no longer enslaved to people's opinions, finally you're free to serve and love others as Christ loved them, with no strings attached. And that is the basis for loving others completely, with compassionately, loving others compassionately. Over the years, I've seen some people, and God just gave me a vision for what they could be. And when I saw that vision, I tried to share that with them, because men need to believe in God's vision for them. They need to see that there's more than what they've been going for. Most people, you see, I fear, will settle for mediocrity and allow themselves to just go and get their cue by the culture. And frankly, we were meant for far more than that. I'll give you an example of what happened to me when I was in high school. The most important teacher for me, I had two key teachers who influenced me, and one of them told me, "This is okay for other people. I expect better from you." I'll never forget that note. It was good paper, but she said, "This is okay for others, but I expect more from you." Man, did I aim then to build up my work, because she believed in me. You see the point? We all need people to become our sponsors. That is to say, to believe in us and to encourage us, to mentor us, and to pour what their experience and knowledge is into other people. And frankly, as we get older, it's more important that we begin to identify the people that God's placed in our arenas of influence. So sometimes God will give me a particular vision for a person. I'll see what they could be. Now, I don't always have a clarity as to exactly how that'll be expressed. I just see what they can be. And then my job is to help them begin to try things out and experiment with things and discover their particular strength, because we all have a genius at something. If you really stop and think about it, you have a specific area in your life that you can be great in. Instead of these many things I dabble at, this one thing I do, Paul said. So you want to find out what your great call, your motivated ability, and discover that pattern, and then begin to tease that out by trying this out, and after a while you begin to discover what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are, and instead of trying to spend your time shoring up your weaknesses, you play to your strengths. You don't waste your time just trying to become good in a lot of areas instead of mediocre and not great in one thing. You seek to become great in a particular area. You discover what that is. It goes back to that hedgehog principle, that concept again with James Collins. But the point here is that you find what that is, that passion. I like what Frederick Buechner said. The place where God calls you to is that place where your deep joy and the world's deep needs intersect. And that's a very important idea. You put that together. Where your deep joy and the world's deep needs intersect, and you discover what is it that gives you the greatest pleasure. That is to say, what is it that when you do it, you feel God's pleasure? And you begin to move in that direction. So I enjoy doing that. I get no greater pleasure than to see that process. And also, I can see more objectively sometimes in another man the change in his life. And I can go back, and there's guys in this room, they're not the same. We've ministered to one another in such a way that because of the dynamics of the people who've taken others under their wings here, people have changed. That's a permanent change. So believing in a man, giving yourself as a servant to that man, sharing your experience and knowledge, and also helping them take the risk and the steps that are necessary to step out and try new things until they discover really what their deepest skills are. That's a good thing to do. That's part of the mentoring process. Part of that mentoring is to actually cause a man to come to the realization that God actually allows pain to craft our life message. And so that rather than being a victim, actually you begin to see it in a new way as you begin to realize that God, in fact, can use that to give you a unique message that you would otherwise not have had because of the pain that you went through. And now to bring that out of them, help a person grasp a vision of what that'll be like.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.